Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 17. I'm hoping my voice is a little better than last Sunday. And thank you for those that prayed for me during that time and also were very patient with me during that time. And thank the Lord for His grace. But Exodus chapter 17... I want to draw your attention. We'll be looking at several verses, but I want to draw your attention to verse number 14. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." With the Lord's help, I want to preach a message to you this morning on the name of God, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. That is the meaning of that phrase, that name of God that we see here. And as we've gone through the Word of God over the past couple months, we've looked at the various names of God. And I want to draw your attention to the meaning of this particular name of the Lord. It means victory over the enemy. Remember that that is the core meaning of this idea of the Lord being our banner. I love the way the Holy Spirit puts together the services without us even planning it, so to speak. Brother Mike does a great job putting the order of service together, but he and I, 99% of the time, do not coordinate our plans, and I don't usually request songs. Every once in a while I will, but today I did not. But that song the choir did, Victory is One, just goes perfectly with today's message. And the very fact that Jesus paid it all, and it goes also very well with the message. Because, ladies and gentlemen, if you are in Christ, you are experiencing victory. The Lord's going to teach us a very valuable lesson in the Old Testament about this very thing of the victorious Christian life. You say, how does that happen? Well, you see, there's a thing called types in the Bible, where certain objects, certain places, symbolize a doctrine, a truth found in the Word of God about God Himself or about something God is going to do. And we're going to see some of those types that are in this passage. But I just want to give you a little bit of context here. But before I do, would you pray with me and let's just ask God to lead us in this passage. Lord, I do thank You again for the wonderful spirit of this service. Lord Jesus, we look to You and You alone for the encouragement that we need. Lord, the teaching that we need, the confrontation that we need. We look to You and Your Spirit. I have no power, Lord, of my own. I simply claim, Lord, and yield to You. And so, God Almighty, have Your will and way in the message. And change our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. Our victory over the enemies of God. Let me give you the context here to just give you a little bit of backdrop to what brings us to this specific scenario. We first need to remember that the children of Israel have just been delivered from Egypt. They were in captivity. They were slaves. They were in bondage to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Well, God is going to change that. He is going to free His people. And that in itself, I would say right off the bat, that that is a type of the believer or the lost person being delivered through Jesus Christ. Because we were in bondage to sin, and the only way that those people could be delivered from Egypt was that the blood had to be applied to the from a perfect lamb, had to be applied to the post of the door. And the death angel that came through Egypt at that time would pass over that house if the blood was applied. That, my friend, is a true type in Scripture that is symbolizing Calvary. Because of the blood of Christ upon the cross, for sinners like you and me, we can be freed from the bondage and in slavery of sin. And so we see that they were delivered from Egypt. And what a miraculous deliverance. Now, just like God delivering them through the blood and through a preacher and prophet by the name of Moses, there's also another type that was there. His name is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. He did not want to let the people go. And by the way, Satan's not wanting to let anybody go to find Christ. And so he was very reluctant. In fact, he was very determined to hold on to them with his tyrannical philosophy of governing and to use them as slaves, the same thing that Satan is wanting to do today. But thank God, God had another plan. But boy, we see Pharaoh fought it. And his heart was hardened. And we see the plagues that came upon. There were 10 of them. And boy, each time he felt the pain of it. But he did not want to let them go. Finally, the last one, where the firstborn was taken from the families of Egypt and the families of Pharaoh, they were taken. That was the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. And he said, okay, they can go. And they would be freed. That is a picture of salvation, of redemption, of deliverance. But you know what happened after that? Pharaoh let them go, but you know what? It didn't last long. He got after them. And I want to say to you, church, you know, when we get saved, when a person comes to know Christ, that does not mean that Satan leaves us alone. He lost us when we got born again, when we put our faith in Christ, but Satan is not going to leave us alone. But he came after the children of Israel and he chased them, and God's going to show his miraculous power in that as well. Let me remind you of a truth here, and we can apply this to our lives spiritually as Christians. God brings us out in order to bring us in. Okay? God brings us out of a life of slavery to sin to a life of freedom and victory in Christ. And so God does not want anybody to be in the middle. He doesn't want His children to be in the middle. He brings us out to bring us in. And in this case, and what we find in Exodus is the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan is a type of the victorious Christian life. Some people have said, well, I thought Canaan was a type of heaven. Well, that's not true. It is a blessed land. It is a promised land of the children of Israel. But it was not a type of heaven because there are battles in Canaan. All right? There are going to be no battles, praise God, in heaven. The battle is here, but nevertheless, we see that God is seeking to take them to the land of Canaan. All right, so how does He do that? Well, He brings them to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is parted. We find that back in Exodus 14 and 15, that occurrence as they are freed, and the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. And by the way, just for the record, and I know you know this, especially if you're a member here, that actually happened. The sea was parted. It wasn't even damp. They didn't have to wade through it. Liberals who try to discredit the Word of God say, well, they just waded through a part where they were up to their waist. I want to tell you, my friends, there's not going to be any horses drowning in waist-deep water. But these ones did because it was the sea and it was an enormous body of water that was separated, that God sent a wind and separated these enormous walls of water, and they passed through on dry ground. I mean, real dry. And so God did a miracle for His people. And the Lord used His servant Moses to lead them. And they saw God work. Then, it wasn't long after the Red Sea that they came to a place where the water was bitter. And that's found in chapter 16, where they had just been delivered 3 days. I mean, the Red Sea parting was still fresh in their minds. But the fact of the matter is, they got to a place and they got discouraged. And they claimed that God had brought them to this place to indeed kill them. They looked at God as indeed the enemy who wanted to make their life miserable. And we see that there was a murmuring through the camp. You'll find that throughout chapter 16 and 17 a lot. The murmurings of the people because of what they perceived to be the meanness of God and the injustice of God. But indeed, God was being so merciful to them, and He was willing to extend His grace to them through these difficult times. But we know that that to be the place of bitter waters made sweet was the place of Marah. And then they would continue on down. After God made the water sweet, they would continue on their journey, and something else would come up. This time, they had nothing to eat. They were in the wilderness. They were in the desert. And they said, how in the world is this going to work out? This does not make sense. How we're going to be able to succeed in a barren land such as the wilderness of sin. That's what the name of the place where they're going to end up. And so they started murmuring again. They started murmuring against God and against Moses and complaining about what they disagreed with. But the Lord was merciful. In fact, He rained down manna upon them every morning except on the Sabbath day. And church, He did that for 40 years. Every morning, except for the Sabbath, fresh manna could go and be collected. Now, there has been great theological debate about exactly what this manna was. I personally believe it was Krispy Kreme donuts. Something like that anyway. Some would say, of course we know it was a wafer-like, so some would say, it was maybe something similar to what we would find in banana pudding. I can't remember what's the little wafers called. Yeah, but there's a name brand that you only can buy that's really good. Yeah, whatever they said. But that's good stuff, right? Who knows? We don't know exactly what it was. I've often been told also that it was grits. And the reason I think that is because in the South, I mean, we love grits, but one thing's for sure, people from up north that come and introduce the grits, you know, the meaning of manna is the Hebrew word man. It means what? Like, so when the children of Israel saw this, they said, what is this? And I have, in my experience as a Southern boy, when I have seen a Northerner introduced to grits for the first time, that is exactly what they say. What is this? I said, well, first you need to put a lot of butter and salt and pepper in there. But anyway, we don't know exactly what it was, but I want to tell you, it was fresh every morning, and it just speaks of the mercies of God that are new every morning. And not only that, but it was like God says, and you know what, you're hungry, I'm going to just throw something in here because I care about you, and I'm going to use this to teach you some things about me. You know what He brought in? He brought in quail.
just right there at that first initial time that he was going to give manna, in fact, that before the manna would show up, he would send in many quail where they would be able to gather that meat and have that. God would go ahead and do that again at a latter time. But we see the Lord's provisions, and he's trying to teach them, just like he's trying to teach you and me, that he is good and faithful and to be trusted. And then we come to our text in chapter 17, and we see that they're going to come to another situation where they're going to start complaining and murmuring against God. And this time is that they don't have any water. Now, let's be honest. Put yourself in their shoes. You're in the desert. It's hot. There is no sign of a spring. There's no sign of water. You have to admit here that there is a temptation in every one of our hearts thinking, this is not going to work. How is this going to come to pass? And that's what happened. And they got so mad that they were to the point of murdering Moses. In fact, we have the account where in our text, Moses cried in verse 4. If you look there in your Bibles in chapter 17, verse 4, it says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." So here's Moses, fearful for his life. The people are turning on him. And God is going to show forth His mercy and grace again. And He's going to tell Moses to get your rod. And we'll talk about the significance of the rod here in a minute. Get your rod. Get the elders. And you lead the way. And you go and you strike the rock. I will bring forth water. And that is what happened. God provided water through the rock. And by the way, that is also a type of Christ. And so is manna. And we see Christ on every page of the Word of God. But we see that the Lord is showing His miraculous deliverance, and that's what He does. And then the context of where I'm going to be preaching this morning is the next occurrence. God has given them fresh spring water from the rock. Their thirst has been quenched. So now they've seen the miraculous hand of God move right consecutively, back to back. And now they're going to get to the place where they're going to murmur again. This time, they are realizing that the Lord has delivered them through these different situations. But now they're going to be attacked by an army, I should say. And what's significant about this attack that we find beginning up in verse number 7 and 8 is that this is going to be the first war that they are going to have after being delivered from Egypt. That's significant. It's good to note the first in Scripture. When you come across something you see for the first time from reading from the beginning of the Bible, it's interesting to note that, because we need to understand why God is what God is teaching us through this first occurrence of the battle. Well, I do believe that it fits exactly into what the Lord is teaching about Jehovah Nissi. Because you see, church, here's the truth. You, as a Christian, are being faced with an enemy every day. His name is flesh. The name is the world. And the name is Satan. And these three enemies are coming after. Even though we've been delivered by the blood of Christ and we've received His Spirit, there is a battle coming. Because they do not, but I specifically think that Amalek is a picture of a type of the flesh. The flesh does not want us experiencing victory. My flesh does not want to see my life consecrated to Christ. It's that enmity with God. It's contrary to the things of God. And we even talked about it in Sunday school, how that old nature remains. And I think
Amalek is a type of the flesh. Let me give you several things here at the beginning that I believe that we can draw some conclusions that these people are a type of and an example or symbolic of that we can follow. Number one, I think of Moses. What does Moses remind us of in this situation? Well, we saw, first of all, he reminds us of somebody that was dependent. He was dependent upon the Lord. Here he is getting ready to lose his life. And he says, Lord, these people are about to kill me. What do we do? What do I do? And there is a dependence and there is an obedience because he does what the Lord tells him to do. And so we see that that is an example. Also, I think of Joshua. Think of Joshua. Here's the first mention of Joshua in Scripture. This was when he was a young general in the army of Israel. And it's interesting because Joshua shows right off why he would be the man chosen to succeed Moses. Why? Because he was a man that had some integrity. He was a man that was willing to submit himself under the leadership of Moses. And he was willing to simply obey what he believed was right in the sight of God. And that's what Joshua did. He humbled himself. And by the way, we're going to see how significant that humility was with Joshua. Because, I mean, you put yourself in Joshua's shoes. Here he is. You got these people that are fresh out of slavery. They haven't been to basic training. They haven't had a time to prepare for battle. So you got these just really weak people that are not really organized and prepared for fighting. They're not experienced. And Moses is going to get to this situation where he's going to say, Joshua, you go and fight. I'm going to go stand up on this hill and watch you with a rod in my hand. I mean, Joshua, we need to give him some credit this morning. For him to say, all right, Moses, let's do it. And that's what he did. And that's the spirit that God is looking for in each of us. And so I see Joshua, but then I see we're going to look at Aaron and Hur. Aaron and Hur were those ones that held up the arms of Moses during this battle with the Amalekites. And we're going to see that they had a spirit of being helpers, to being supportive, to being an encouragement, to teaming together for the cause of Christ, overcoming the enemy of the flesh, the world of Satan. But then you had another group, which was the majority of the children of Israel, they are representative of carnal Christians. And basically, they were disgruntled. They were just dissatisfied with the way of God. I'm not happy with the ways of God. That is a picture of somebody that has been saved and they are out of bondage, yet they refuse to go into Canaan because they don't want the battles. They don't want to fight. And they get discouraged every time a little hard time comes up and they murmur. And that's what a lot of the children of Israel did. But that's not the way it has to be. And the Lord is merciful with them. And I'm thankful that the Lord is merciful with each of us when we get into a murmuring season of life. But then there's another group of people I'd like us to look at. I've mentioned them already. That is the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Who are these people? Well, I will say this. They are cousins of the children of Israel. Because Esau would have been their grandfather. And remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers. And so the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And Esau in Scripture is a type of the flesh. A type of the old nature. Because remember, he sold his birthright to Jacob for just a bowl of soup. And so we see that this, again, in my estimation, is a true type of the flesh. These Amalekites are. They truly seek to hold us in bondage daily. But what are some other things we noticed about this? The name Amalekites means people that take away all. People that take away all. And you know, you give the flesh an inch, it will take as much as it possibly can. It may be a little bit here and a little bit there. But I'm telling you, by the end of the day, or the end of the week, or the end of the year, by the end of your life, if you've made a habit of giving in to the flesh, it will take all. And you'll look back and realize, my goodness, how did that happen? The Amalekites. And we see in Scripture that the battle of the Amalekites would continue on from generation to generation, but it eventually will be totally destroyed. And that is another reason I believe it is a type of the flesh, because the flesh is with us from generation to generation. It wakes up with me every day. It goes to bed with me every day. But thank God, when I wake up in glory, it'll be gone. It'll be gone. But until then, the battle is on. Would you hold your place there in Exodus and go over with me to the book of Deuteronomy? Just flip over two books. Exodus, Leviticus, three books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Would you go to chapter 25? So, notice with me in chapter 25 and verse 17. We're going to see this, again, understanding of the Amalekites. And this command from Moses is, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way. What's he talking about? He's talking about when they were attacked, just shortly after being delivered from Egypt. When you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And notice that last phrase, and he feared not God. Mark it down, church. The flesh has no fear of God. And you mark it down even for a believer. When I am living in the flesh, or when you're living in the flesh, you mark it down a characteristic. There is no fear of God. There is no awe of God. There is no reverential fear. And this group was just that way. And by the way, the flesh will attack all. But we see here the Amalekites targeted the weak spots. And I believe flesh, we all have our weak spots. And those places are vulnerable. Just like the prey of a lion, that are weaker. In fact, a lion, most of the time when hunting will look for the weaker prey. In fact, they will, watch for a long time to look for the younger, or maybe one that's been injured, that just may have a place that they can really get after and take advantage of. Well, that is the philosophy of Satan, by the way. He looks for those weak areas of our flesh, and he targets them. But we see here that God is going to make a promise here that he's going to eventually destroy them. But he says that he does not want them to forget it. And that's something that we cannot forget, that this flesh is with us, and we must daily realize that God is wanting us to give us victory over it. So the question is here this morning, how do we prevail over the flesh? How do we get victory over this flesh? Let's look what happened in our text. I believe God has a very valuable lesson for us to learn. Would you notice back with me in Exodus? Exodus chapter 17. Notice what happens. So in verse 7 it says that when they... that place that they were complaining, the Bible says, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. You ought to underline rod of God. If you make it a habit, underline in your Bible, rod of God. It's very significant. And so Joshua did that. He went up. And so we're going to see here several things about this rod of God that I want to draw your attention to with the remaining of our time. So what is going to happen here is he's going to go up to this top of this hill and he is going to observe the battle. But he's going to be designated by God for a specific purpose. And that is to take the rod of God with him and to hold it up. And we're going to see the difference that is going to make. Let me just say, first of all, about this rod of God. I believe, generally speaking, it symbolizes God's power. I believe that we will see evidence of that in other ways that God used the rod in the life of Moses. But I believe more specifically than just God's power, I believe there's more than that. Here, I believe that this rod symbolizes and typifies, more specifically, it represents the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you why I think it symbolizes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, folks, mark it down. We are saved through the cross and we are sanctified through the cross. The cross is just as important for Christian growth as it is for the unbeliever to get saved. It does not lose its significance when I come to know Christ. And I want us to note several things here. Number one, let's look at the characteristics of the rod. What are the characteristics of this rod? Well, let me explain, first of all, that this rod can also be called a staff. It was a staff that Moses would have used when he was shepherding. Remember at the burning bush, when God called him to go deliver the children of Israel? Remember when God was convincing him that, yes, I'm calling you? Remember what he asked Moses? What is that in your hand? What was that? It was the rod of God. It was the staff. It was that which God would use to symbolize His power, but even more so symbolize the power of the cross. You see, it had some characteristics about it. Think about a shepherd's staff. You know, really, I wish I would have had one up here. I showed you last week, or several weeks ago, when we got to that passage in Psalm 23. But there's nothing fancy or really impressive about a shepherd's staff, ladies and gentlemen. It's humble. It's lowly. There's nothing that you would say, oh, wow, that is going to win the battle. You know, our Lord and Savior identified Himself as one who is meek and lowly. Jesus Christ came to this earth and He lowered Himself, if you will. And He showed the humility of God by taking on flesh. And we see that He also was not even really had an image where He was wanting to be attractive or looked upon. We find in Isaiah 53. I think about the fact that not only the characteristics of this rod was it meek and lowly, but a staff was a representative of compassion. You think about a shepherd. A shepherd has to be compassionate, right? His sheep, constantly, he has to have a love for them. He's constantly gathering them, protecting them. He's constantly has them on his mind. And that staff is truly representative of compassion. I also think of the very fact that when the Lord Jesus looked upon the children of Israel, looked at the Jewish people, He looked at them with compassion as sheep having no shepherd. And so I believe that as we think of a staff, we think of the compassion of Christ, but also I think of a staff is also representative of authority. We talked about that in Psalm 23 when that shepherd had the staff. You know what? It represented authority. That He was over that flock. This was His sheep. And He had control and dominion over them. He was responsible for them. It also represents really to a lost world foolishness. I mean, can you imagine these Amalekites who were, boy, they were bandits at heart. They knew guerrilla warfare. They knew how to take advantage of people. They knew how to capitalize on the weakness of people. And they look up on this hill, and here's this old man, nearly 80 years old, who is holding up a wooden stick, a staff, a rod. Can you imagine that maybe some of those generals down there just chuckled and thought to themselves, look, what is that man doing up there? He's lost his mind. Church, the world looks that same way at the cross. Do you know the Word of God says clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They mock it. The cross. What are these people thinking? It's foolish to them. We know that in 1 Corinthians 2:14 it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And I tell you, for the life of me, I could not figure out when I got saved, when I came to know the Lord, and I tried to witness to certain people or talk to people about the Lord, there was just a blank stare. There was just I don't see it. You know what? The Bible says that the cross is foolishness to them that know not the Lord. And when I think of this staff, I think that it was held up and it was probably disdained and it was probably looked down upon and mocked, but that's what the plan of God was. We see the characteristics of the rod, but then let me point out to you the use of the rod. Think with me just a moment here how the rod was used. Up to this point, it had been used for delivering the children of Israel. Remember, it was used in Exodus chapter 7. Remember, it was for the first plague. You remember what the first plague was upon the Egyptian people? It was turning the Nile into blood. And what did God tell Moses to do? Go and put your rod in the water of the Nile. In fact, it's interesting. It's like God was wanting to remind Moses how he was going to show his power. If you notice in verse chapter 17, he tells him in verse 5, he says, you're going to go and you're going to take the elders and thy rod, therewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. That's what he's given reference to. So we see that it was used as a plague. So even the nation of Egypt saw what this rod symbolizes. Many of the children of Israel would have experienced that. So God was teaching them something here. But not only that, he was used to the Red Sea. You remember when God told Moses, raise your hands, and the rod was in his hand. I don't have time to go there and look at it, but that's chapter 14, verse 16. The rod was held up as the waters parted. Also, it was used there when smiting the rock, as we talked about earlier, and the water came out. So we see that this rod is symbolic of the power and presence of God, but even more specifically as we think about the cross of our Savior, because that is where we find freedom from sin, from the enemies of God. It's through the cross. Because of Jesus' death, Satan was destroyed. Where did Jesus die? He died on Calvary. He died on the cross. And that is where we find the victory. So we see the use of the rod, but then look at the position of the rod. There in our text, it says it was set upon a hill. That's where you find that right there in verse 10. It was the top of the hill. What is significant about being on top of the hill? Well, it was so that everybody could see it. It was so that not only the children of Israel could see it, but it was so that the enemies of God could see it. And my friends, does it remind you of anything that happened on top of a hill for the whole world to see? Calvary!
Oh, my friends, I see the cross. I see Christ. And I see the position of this rod. And God would use weak men like you and me. And this is beyond me, church. But God would use a weak man like Moses, like Aaron, and like Hur to go up and hold up that rod. What does that represent? The power was not in Aaron and Moses. The power was in the rod. But guess what? God chose weak men to hold up the rod. And God has chosen weak men and women, boys and girls like you and me, to hold up the rod. So that there can be a world that sees it and believes it. So that Christians can experience it daily in their lives. The position of the rod was up high. And we see that this, I believe, is symbolic of these men up there holding it. And you know, there are some different takes upon what was going on this hill, some would say. And I'm not going to argue with them about it. But personally, I don't believe that the primary thing Moses was doing was praying. There is, I'm sure, in his heart he was praying. But we don't have it written and we don't have it recorded that he was praying during this time. Again, I'm not saying that he wasn't. Because the focus was on the rod. So the focus was on God's power. On God's ability. On God's intervention in our lives. And that's what it was about. But the Lord also was teaching the children of Israel that He uses men to accomplish His purposes. Remember Joshua down there fighting with the sword? He was down there with all the other soldiers. They were fighting. What were they doing? They were looking up at the hill. And they were reminded every time they looked up there, when they could see the rod, they were prevailing. When the rod would drop because of the weakness of Moses, the Amalekites would prevail. And it was going back and forth. And church, mark it down. When we elevate the cross of Jesus Christ in our life, when we make much of what the Lord has done on Calvary and yield to that work every day, we will prevail. We will. But when the cross loses its value in our life, grows dim, not the forefront of our minds every day and our hearts every day, the work of Christ on the cross, not only for salvation, but for growing me as a Christian, to deny this flesh of mine, to deny the sin in my life, to overcome it. I want to tell you right now, the flesh will prevail. The Amalekites prevailed. But what happened is, I love it, is Aaron and Hur got on the each side of Moses. And you say, boy, that Moses must have been weak. Well, he was about 80. But you think about this. It was an all-day battle. It's easy for me to be arrogant and say to y'all, hey, y'all look, I can hold this rod up. Boy, this thing's light. Now challenge me to say, okay, Brinson, we'll be back in 12 hours. Let's see if it's still up without dropping. It's not happening. One of the strongest men in the world could only hold up and you say 40 pounds, but still, think about the illustration. He could hold out 40 pounds, one of the strongest men in the world, for only 2 minutes. And so you think about being out there 12 hours for a full day's battle. This man's tired, and so thank God, look at Aaron and Hur. They come up and they help him. They take turns holding. The Bible says Moses' hands got heavy. I believe he was maybe switching hands. He would hold it up with this one for a while and this one for a while. His hands were heavy. They came in and supported him. They brought in a stone, the Word of God says, and propped him up so that the rod could be elevated. And that, my friend, is a picture, I believe, a type of God's people working together, holding each other up, being that helper and that supporter, keeping our focus on Christ and Him crucified, and encouraging one another so that the Christian life can press forward in victory. That is what I see. I don't really believe in this theology, as you've heard it and I've heard it. I don't fall for it, that this idea of let go and let God. I know they mean well, and I get the understanding behind it, but I like what one other writer said that I read the other day. It's more accurate theologically, and that is, let God and let's go. let God, and let's go. Because you see, the Christian life is 100% dependence and 100% responsibility. I can't take any credit for what God does in my life. That's why Paul said when he gave his testimony, the Lord, by His grace, hath enabled me, putting me into the ministry. Paul couldn't brag about that. In fact, if you follow Paul's life, the more he lived, the worse he got in his own eyes. He started off, he was the chief of you know, his last one was the chief of sinners. He says, I'm the least of all apostles. And then later on in his life, he says, I'm the least of all saints. And then he's the chiefest sinner of all by the end of his life. And you see, what did you see there? He saw his abilities as nothing, but Christ as everything. That's where he found his bragging rights, was in the cross, was in the power of the cross. You see, it's us cooperating with the power of God. And that is what we must do, friends. That is what we must do. But not only do we see the position, and I must hurry here, of the rod, but then I see the preeminence of the rod. You see, the focus was not on man's ability. It was on man's response to God's ability. And that's what I believe the Christian life is. It is my response to God's ability in my life. You see, my friends, the flesh never gets converted. It never becomes holy, as was said by one author. He said very clearly, and that's so true. And I say this, you can't improve the flesh. I like what one man says. You can't improve the flesh. You must kill the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. We must kill it daily because of what Jesus did at the beginning. We reckon it to be dead. That's what Paul meant, my friends, when he said in Romans chapter 8, I'll read it. It says in verse 13, Romans 8:13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But get this, but if ye through the Spirit, now notice these next two words, do mortify. You know what that word mortify means? It means to kill. So if we do daily through the Spirit kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so it's not about improving the flesh, it's killing the flesh. In fact, John Owen, the old Puritan, said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So true. There's power in the cross. I'm thankful for Romans 6:11. It makes it clear, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think of Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, that talks about this battle of the flesh and the spirit. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians chapter number 5, verse 17. Notice what it says. I'll read it to you. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. You see, in our theology, we see the cross for salvation. But what the Lord wants us to do to help us to live in the land of Canaan, the land of the victorious Christian life, He wants us to realize that that old nature of ours has to be mortified and has to be reckoned dead and crucified daily in order to experience victory. And that is where we find life. It is indeed God's method. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. What was he saying? He is crucified with those affections and lust. That's what the Lord is teaching us. And then, notice with me, lastly, the perpetuity of the rod. The perpetuity of the rod. The
the long-lasting effects of the rod. The Bible says in our text it was from generation to generation that this would happen. And it's happening today. God indeed has given us victory over the flesh, and we give Him the praise. And I don't have time to go there, but in Deuteronomy, I'll just read it there real quick. Deuteronomy 7:22. Notice what God says when He was talking to the children of Israel going into Israel. He said, "And the Lord thy God will put out the nations before thee," get this, "little by little." And I'm talking to a group of believers this morning. Let me encourage you with something. Christian growth is little by little. God designed it that way. God planned it that way. He recognized even them. He said, "I'm going to destroy them with a mighty destruction." But He said, "It will be little by little that thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee." And God would go on to say, little by little. And I just want to tell you this morning, I'm talking to some believers. Maybe you just came to Christ recently. Maybe you've been saved for a long time. But I want to tell you, one of the things you got to realize as this theology here that I'm talking about this morning and mortifying the deeds of the flesh, it is simply realizing, be thankful for the progress and the growth you see in your life. Look back on your life. I know it may not seem much, but you don't get discouraged. You just take the next step. Let God give you that victory. Don't give up. Be not weary in well-doing. You shall reap if you faint not. In due season, you keep pressing forward. You failed? We all fail. Every day. That's part of the battle. Battles, there's wins and there's losses. And God knew that we would have many losses. But that is never to be an excuse for us to give up the battle. And I think about these Amalekites and these others that would attack, and God would take them out. You see, the cross is not just a means of the new birth. It's a means of continual growth. We can't think on the cross enough. We can't teach and preach the cross too much. We can't proclaim the glories of the cross excessively. That's absurd. It's the cross, my friends, where we find the victory. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. His crucifixion, His resurrection show forth the ultimate victory for us today and forever. And my friends, if I'm talking to you today and you're living in defeat, perhaps you're grumbling and grudgingly living the Christian life, I want to tell you, get back to Calvary. Run to the cross. That's where you will find that old nature crucified. That's where you'll find Him dead. And then you let God Almighty live through you through the life that now Christ has given. Oh, my friends, I'm telling you, there was that group that never got to experience the victorious Christian life because they refused to claim Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. You know, we don't do it as much now, but back in medieval times and even after that, when there was a serious battle, it was not uncommon for that particular side or a particular country, if you will, to have a banner, an ensign of some sort that they put in place to claim their victory, to claim their territory. And I think about the fact of this doctrine that God is teaching us in Exodus, and this is what I'm convinced of. God is not asking us to go out and hold up a flag. He's not asking us to wrap ourselves in a flag that talks about our Christianity. He's not even necessarily saying hold up a physical cross, which I'm not denying that. I mean, I'm not criticizing that. But what I believe that God is really teaching His children is He says, "You let Me be the banner." Jehovah is our banner. He's the one that I have victory in. He
He's my standard. He's the one I'm looking to. He's the one I'm finding victory through. And my friends, today I hope we'll all leave out of these doors claiming Jehovah Nissi. Let's pray.